I'd like to thank you for that kind introduction. I guess I would be considered the new person. And a lot of times I'm asked before I speak, Jim, are you nervous? And I do not lie. I say, of course I'm nervous because of the responsibility of standing here. But more than being nervous, I'm excited. I get excited for the opportunity that's been given to me. And I thank you for allowing me to speak this afternoon. In putting today's or this hour's lesson in its proper context, each one of us is going to need to take off our 21st century glasses. We see the world through the 21st century. And we're going to need to put on our first century glasses. You may say, Jim, why is that? Well, the simple reason is this. Since the late 1520s or early 1530s, the world has formed the idea and it spreads the idea that organizations that profess to believe in Christ collectively make up the church. They say that the members of these organizations are defined as believers. In other words, they're saying, everybody, let's get together in one group hug. We're all going to heaven. Is that the way Paul saw things in the first century? If I were to turn, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Or Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. I want to ask you this question. When Paul writes to the saints in the first century, how did he define the saints? How did one become a saint in the church in the first century? Did Paul see it as some nebulous group of people who said that they claimed to be Christians? Or did Paul see the saints as being a set of people who had obeyed the gospel of Christ exactly as it had been taught to them in the first century? I'll ask you the question, through inspiration, who wrote Romans chapter 6? Through inspiration, who wrote Galatians 3:27? It's the same inspired writer who wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the first century, to Paul, you were either a saint or you were not a saint. You were either a Christian or you were not a Christian. You were either living in your sins or you had your sins washed away in immersion. You were either a true believer or you were not a true believer. Who wrote 2 Thessalonians 1:8? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who wrote that? The same inspired writer who wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Is there any room for ambiguity here when he's saying who vengeance is going to be taking out upon? Do you want to say maybe I am or maybe I'm not? Or do you want to know for sure that you're a Christian? Do you want to know for sure that you're in Christ? In Paul's eyes, in the first century, looking at first century glasses, one was either in Christ or he was not in Christ. And it's with these thoughts in mind that I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. So if you'd like to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The word here for fellowship, medake in the Greek. Here's what it means. I'll read it again. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What participation has righteousness with lawlessness? What interaction has righteousness with lawlessness? I am translating the original Greek word here. What sharing has righteousness with lawlessness? What partaking has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is symbolic of Satan. So what is being said here is, what accord has Christ with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The word part here, meris. It means this: or what portion in common has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what participation has a believer with an unbeliever? Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul considered this congregation to be like his children. He had traveled to the city of Corinth. He had set this congregation up in the middle of this sin-filled city, and it was a large city. It was a port city. It had a lot of people coming from all over the world in it. He thought of these new Christians as being like his spiritual children. He alluded to them as such. He loved these spiritual children, and he worried about his spiritual children. Sometimes he had to chastise them. We read about that a lot in 1 Corinthians. Often he had to admonish his spiritual children. I look out in the audience here as fathers. How many of us have spent time admonishing our children or our grandchildren? How many of us worry about their physical and their spiritual well-being? How many of us worry about our children or our grandchildren's thoughts, about their friends? How many of us worry about the direction it seems that their lives are taken? I can stand up here and honestly say this. As the father of four grown children, all in their either early or mid-30s, and as the granddad of 9, and as the foster dad of 5, 2 of which are living with us now, I have spent many, many hours worrying about young people. What I try to get across to them is, I have something to share with you. Maybe you ought to listen. You know, there's, 18 of them I've had the experience with by now. By about number 10, you start getting a feel of what's going to happen, don't you? And if they ask you a question, you can give them an answer. I've seen it 10 times. Well, by the time you get to number 18, you can say, I've seen it 17 times. Listen to me, I have something to say of value. The Apostle Paul found himself in an analogous situation with his spiritual children in Corinth. He was attempting to gain their attention. He was saying, look at me, listen to me, what I have to say. And why was he upset? Why was he concerned? Paul had found out that some of his spiritual children had been engaged in improper fellowship. Improper fellowship. And some of you may say, well, Jim, is there really any such thing as improper fellowship? Can one engage in improper fellowship? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 answers this question with a resounding yes. There is such a thing as improper fellowship. You'd read in verse 1 there, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Paul says, it is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying, yes, you can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, you can be baptized. And yes, you can lose the gift that's been given to you. This is Paul writing. This chapter, chapter 6, is an argument that if we are not careful, if his spiritual children are not careful, that they can be pulled away by outside influences. That yes, they're saved, but there are those outside the church who will try to pull you away. And it's possible to be pulled away from Christ. It is possible to lose one's salvation. That's why Paul says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Children, what are you doing? Don't you know better? Haven't I taught you better than that? Can't you see that there are limits to what you can do? Paul's saying, my children, can't you see that there are limits to Christian fellowship? Why is it you stray away? Why is it you're not listening to what I have taught you? In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, Paul's saying that lines of separation do exist. This is not a popular subject. This is not what the world teaches. When you tell the world that there are lines of separation, what do they want to do? They're going to close up their ears, aren't they? I don't want to hear it. It reminds me of the people who were being taught by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 30. You remember what they said? Speak to us smooth things. If you have to lie to us, lie to us if it lets it go down smoother. We don't want to hear the truth. Isaiah taught the truth. Paul also taught the truth. Like we heard earlier today, if it stepped on some people's toes, Paul stepped on some people's toes. But he was not going to lie. He was going to tell the truth as inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are lines of separation that exist. And the theme of this lesson is very simple. But the world wants to reject it. The theme is that lines of separation do exist when it comes to one's salvation. There are lines drawn when it comes to one's salvation. Paul says, and we think about it, I'm not going to say anything you don't already know. I look out here in the audience, and there are a lot of parents and grandparents out here. Paul proclaims, what expectation can anyone have of a harmonious relationship between a believer and an unbeliever? Is it really realistic to even expect a harmonious relationship between a true believer and an unbeliever, between one who lives his life to be righteous in the eyes of God and one who could care less? Let me read the words again. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Are any of those words hard to understand? Other than the word Belial, is there one word in there that maybe you don't understand? It's not ambiguous. It's just that people don't want to hear it. Paul is saying that there are lines of separation. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What is lawlessness? Do we have a biblical definition of lawlessness? Yes, we do. 1 John 3:4 says the following. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So we're talking about the difference between righteousness and sin. Everybody knows as a faithful Christian that there's a line that exists between righteousness and sin, right? We all know that. We all know that there's a line between light and darkness. What Paul's talking about here, he's talking in terms of absolutes. righteousness, sin, light, dark. Look at what he's saying. Over here we have righteousness, and over here we have sin, and over here we have light, and over here we have darkness, and over here we have Christ, and over here we have Satan. Over here we have a believer, and on this side we have an unbeliever. How are they lining up? We've got sin, we've got darkness, we've got Satan, we have an unbeliever on one side, and on the other side we have righteousness, we have light, we have Christ, and we have believers. And in the middle there is a line. They are separated, and that's what Paul is trying to tell his children, that you can't be crossing the line. Paul's saying there is an absolute line between believers and unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why is he saying such words? Why is he being so strong with his spiritual children? He's found out that they've been having fellowship with such an extent with unbelievers that the saints in Corinth, some of them, have been having fellowship to such an extent with false teachers that they are actually pulling them across the line. And they're bringing some people away from this side and bringing them over here. Of course, we don't have any such problem today, do we? We have no one in the Lord's church who spends many hours fellowshipping with people at places and with people they really shouldn't be with, do we? We don't have to worry about having our young people, young adults, pulled from this side over to this side, do we? Was it just a first century problem? Today, just like in Corinth in the first century, we have a God-centered congregation, just like this one here, just like the one you are at, just like the one I am at in Rutherfordton. We have God-centered congregations, but we're living in godless cities, aren't we? We live in godless cities, we live in godless states, and it's coming to the point where we're starting to live in a godless nation. Paul's saying you can't spend time with the false teachers. He's saying you can't spend time with those unbelievers. And you may say, well, what excuse did they give? Did they have a valid reason for crossing the line and spending time with these unbelievers and false teachers? Here's what they were saying. But Paul, you told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we had Christian liberty. You told us we had freedom. I'm exercising my freedom. I am strong enough. I am faithful enough in the Word. I have the ability. I can go over here, but I can get back. I know the way back. People are giving themselves too much credit, aren't they? A lot of people have a lot of overconfidence. They get over here and they find out they can't get back. Christians place themselves in a position of vulnerability, don't they? They get over here with this crowd and they become vulnerable. And I'm convinced a lot of time it's because these Christians are either naive or they're just not thinking. Why come over here with these folks? If there were a house on fire, and we wanted to be a spectator, we knew nobody lived in the house, nobody was going to get hurt, big house is falling down, it's burning up, and we want to go watch it, where are we going to stand? I'm standing on the other side of the street, and I'm watching the firefighters put the fire out, right? Well, what if I wanted to cross the street and stand in the front yard? What's happening? I might feel some heat, hadn't I? Well, that looks good. I think I'm going to get a little close. I'm going to get on the front porch. My eyebrows start to singe, right? The hair on the back of my neck's burning. I love this. I want to get closer. I'll walk in the door and stand there. And the ceiling falls in on me and I'm burned and I'm dead. And then as I'm laying there dying, I ask myself, well, why did that happen? Why is it that the ceiling fell in on me? Why is it I'm burning to death? It's because that person put himself in a vulnerable position. Why not stay across the street and watch from over there? Christians have to be discerning. We know, we're taught where to be and who to be with. But it's one thing to have your head full of knowledge. It's another thing to have the wisdom to know how to use the knowledge. There are a lot of smart people, but there are not a lot of wise people. We know that we should be over here with Christ. We know we should be over here with the fellow saints. But sometimes we just don't think. And we get over here with these folks. 2 John 8 and 9. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Just like I was mentioning a minute ago, when I get to child number 18, I've had 17 experiences before. Why don't you listen? Paul does the same thing in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, except 17 times he gives 28 reasons. Here are 28 reasons, children, why you should be listening to me. Why are you not? What else have I got to do to get your attention? So what is Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 6:14? Paul is telling his children that a Christian must be selective. We are to be selective. We are to be special. We are to be unique. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That word there for special, some of your translations will say peculiar. What it literally means is beyond usual. We're not like everybody else. If we're mixing with anybody, everybody else, then how can we be special people? And whose special people are we? We're God's special people. Paul's telling his saints, don't listen to those false teachers. Don't go off with those unbelievers. And Paul had real good reason. If you put your first century glasses back on and think like a Jewish Christian for a couple of minutes, which Paul was, Paul knew the history of Israel inside and out, up and down. Paul knew what had happened to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah when those children of God went outside and started intermingling with idol worshipers and started intermarrying with the outside heathens. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom's gone. In 586 BC, Jerusalem and Judah are gone. And Paul says, I know what happens when you intermingle, when you go outside. I'm not going to let that happen to the congregation in Corinth. Here is history of what you can expect. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's like blowing a trumpet. He's saying, listen, don't do it. We know what's going to happen. When you go outside and you go this side to the unbelievers and to the unrighteous and to Satan, over here, their rock is not our rock. Our rock is Jesus Christ. Their rock is anyone and anybody other than Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize, as well as anyone, that we're going to have interaction with unbelievers and with the unrighteous and maybe even with a false teacher. Because we're going to have social interaction, aren't we? It's just part of life. We're going to have business contacts when we deal with people who are on this side, who are not of God. We're going to have a lot of teaching opportunities to be with these people. I spend hours each week spending time teaching the people over here on this side. And there's nothing wrong with that, and we need to do that. But what Paul is saying is that we've got to avoid entangling alliances with the unbelievers. We've got to not be unequally yoked together with them. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It comes from Deuteronomy 22. It comes from the Mosaic Law. And if you can imagine, if you got a plow and you're going to hook up two animals to it, this is what Deuteronomy's talking about. And if I hook up an ox on this side and a donkey on this side and I say, let's go, where are we going? What would you expect? Is anybody going to be happy? Is any work going to get done? I can see the ox now trying to kick the donkey, probably trying to kick me. Nothing's going to get done. The analogy here is that a working team of animals must be from the same kind, and they must be of the same temperament so that they get along. What Paul's saying is that a mixed team is utter folly. Paul's saying that like kind need to stay with like kind. Paul's saying that if we expect smooth work or smooth social interaction, we need to be with people like ourselves. We stay with people of our kind. So let me ask you, if Christians and non-Christians are linked together, if you were yoked together, what would you expect? Would there be a lot of harmony? What are the expectations of yoking together believers with unbelievers? What are the expectations of yoking together those who are righteous in the eyes of God with those who don't care to be righteous in the eyes of God? What are the expectations? How about in religious fellowship? What should we expect? How about in business? How about in close friendships? And you know this is coming. What about in marriage? What should we expect? When is the proper time to consider these expectations? Is it before we say, I want this person to be my best friend? Is it before I say, yes, I want to be a partner with you in business? Is it before we get married or after? The logical conclusion to reach when righteousness attempts to fellowship with unrighteousness, when righteousness attempts to fellowship with lawlessness, with sin, what is the logical conclusion? Conflict with a capital C, right? That's what's going to happen. We all know it before it happens. We have conflict. We have righteousness before God here. And then we got somebody on the other side saying, no, I don't want to live that way. I'd rather live a sinful life. We have one here wants the love of truth, and one over here says, I don't care about the truth. We have one here being pulled because he knows that he was purchased with the blood of God, with the blood of Christ. And then one over here who lives for Satan. We've got one here who has God and Christ in their lives, and over here, Satan's in their lives. This is when Paul comes out and says this. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And then what does it say after that? And I will receive you. Does that sound like separation? Does it sound like a line of demarcation? The righteous, the believers, are to avoid touching the contamination of the world and the activities of the world that go along with it. You're here today on a Saturday afternoon at 10 minutes after 3 o'clock. You are avoiding the contamination of the world, are you not? You are avoiding the activities of the world. You chose to be here. You are separating yourselves from the world, right? That's exactly what you're doing today. A believer must choose his or her friends wisely. Can a friend affect my relationship with God? Can a friend affect the way that I may influence a person for Christ? Friends can have negative influences upon us. And then you may say, and I ask myself, and I spent hours thinking about this, what's the litmus test? What's the test? To what degree are relationships between the righteous and the lawless, the relationships between believers and unbelievers, to what degree are they to be limited? What's the litmus test? How do I know when I'm about to cross the line? If we as Christians are supposed to separate ourselves from sinful activities, if we as Christians are not supposed to conduct ourselves as the world conducts itself, what question must I ask myself? I would suggest starting with this one. Will this friendship I'm thinking about going into place me under the dominance of an unbeliever? Is my potential new friend going to put me under their dominance, and that friend is an unbeliever? Will my agreeing to be a business partner with a man put me under the dominance of an unbeliever? If I were to marry this particular person, would this marriage put me under the dominance of an unbeliever? Second Corinthians 6:14 is by no means meant to apply exclusively to marriage. But it does apply to all social relationships, and that does include relationships that can lead to marriage. Paul, in this chapter, is not alluding to existing marriages. He dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul came to Corinth and he was bringing the gospel for the first time, and there were married couples there, one spouse may say, I want to be baptized, and the other one may say, I don't want to be. And Paul says, well, don't get divorced. Stay together. It's not inherently wrong. Marriage is not even, the word marriage is not even mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But the admonitions there have very strong implications for anyone considering getting married. Think about it before you get married. Read these verses. Why should a believer think long and hard before marrying an unbeliever? Why should one who wishes to be righteous in the eyes of God think long and hard before he or she marries someone who is not interested in being righteous in the eyes of God? The righteous spouse recognizes the price that Christ paid and recognizes that his or her life should be one of service to Christ. But the unbelieving spouse is not interested in that at all. So where are they going to end up? Butting heads, right? A life of never-ending friction. Have we seen it? As elders, have you seen that? As preachers, I see it all the time. I want to end up by briefly talking about the lines of Christian fellowship, those that we worship with Are there lines of Christian fellowship in worship? You know, fellowship in the Lord's church is of a divine nature, isn't it? When we come together in worship, it's special. The Lord's church is special. The Lord's church is unique. If it wasn't unique, then why even exist at all? The Lord's church is unique, and it cannot be compromised. This is what Paul is teaching. The Lord's church cannot be compromised, because if it ever becomes an institution of men, who gets left out of the equation? God. How far do we have to drive to find a religious institution where, to some degree, God's been left out? We cannot compromise the Lord's church. But fellowship begins vertically. Before I can fellowship with anyone, I first must have a scriptural, honest, and pure fellowship relationship with God. Amen. That's where it begins. How can we have fellowship if we don't have fellowship with God first? And how can I have fellowship with another person if that person has no fellowship with God? As Christians, we fellowship those who have scripturally obeyed the gospel of Christ and continue to live faithfully for Christ. I want to finish up by reading Ephesians. If you'd like to turn here, Ephesians 5, verse 11. Once again, this is Paul writing. Ephesians 5:11, and he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. See then that you walk circumspectly." That means carefully. Be careful who you're around. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul's message in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to his spiritual children was simply this: the distinctive character of the Lord's church must be maintained. Paul directs Christians to be selective. He directs them to be submissive. And he directs them to be separate. Why? Because God wants the church to remain pure. And if it remains pure, he says words that I want to hear one day: "I will receive you." Paul told the Corinthians that danger awaits believers who engage in alliances with unbelievers. Paul told those who live a righteous life that danger awaits you if you participate in mingling alliances with the unrighteous. To each one of you here today, as members of the Lord's church, we cannot allow our light to turn into darkness. We cannot allow our righteousness to be taken over by unrighteousness. Why? Because we have a distinction to preserve. We have a church to respect. We have a standard to uphold. We have a faith to maintain. And we have a master to obey. I thank you for your attention.